May I pray with you one more time? Yeah. Father God, we praise you again for what we have already celebrated in the taking of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. We praise you that his life has been given to us for our sustenance. In this world, amid the fiercest trials and tribulations, the deepest sorrows and griefs, Jesus is more than enough for us. And he has, we proclaim, because he has told it and proved it, he has overcome the world. We praise you, God. That we have become overcomers in Christ. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, the gates of hell, an intimidating picture, I think. If you believe in hell, and I do. If the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, which Jesus told Peter was the case, what business is it of ours to be shaken by that which lies before us now? The gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Who are we to be shaken by anything in this world? If there were ever good reason to be downcast, to be overly sorrowful, to be utterly shaken and disturbed, those reasons, they belonged to a different group of people. They belonged to the apostles, but not to us. And I don't mean they belonged firstly to the apostles and then only in a distant way to us. I'm saying they're not part of our possession at all. Those reasons to be downcast and shaken. If they belong to anyone, they belong to them. It's always a bit of a puzzle when we try to apply this broader discourse from John 13 to 16, and then when you include Jesus' prayer in John 17, because Jesus was dealing chiefly with the apostles. It was a very select group that was before him for this entire dialogue. And yet it has been shared with us. And there is plentiful application that we have confidently applied to ourselves. But not everything applies. We must remember where the apostles were when these things were said and where we now are. We must remember what we just remembered. On what side of the cross we now live. They lived on that fuzzy side of the cross where parable and symbol and obscure speech reigned and left many a question in their minds. And they could only take so much of what Jesus could tell them on that side of the cross. Jesus said in 14:25-26, I have spoken these things, and he repeats that refrain many times through this discourse with different purpose statements. He said, I have spoken these things while staying with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and will cause you to remember everything I said to you. More strongly, he said in 16:12-13, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. We are on not the fuzzy side of the cross, but the fixed and finished side of the cross. Hallelujah! Sometimes we treat that like it's a disadvantage. Like, I wish I could walk in their shoes. Are we sure? Do we see their angst? Do we see the description Jesus applies to them? As a woman in labor, Anyone want to sign up for labor pains? Where are the hands? Don't you want to have their experience? I don't. Jesus said it would be an advantage to you when the Holy Spirit would come. It would be far greater, and it is. It is only for lack of faith that we want to in any way go back and relive the labor pains, said no woman ever. We are on the finished side of the cross, where parable has given way to historical event, where symbol has been secured by the substance it pointed to, where the obscure sayings like, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. And that has now been overshadowed by the eyewitness testimony of Mary, who, running to the disciples, told them, I have seen the Lord. What is better? The parable of the wheat which falls to the ground, or Mary's excited, exuberant claim, I have seen the Lord. So because we are on this side of the cross, we have no business to be shaken as they once were. I think that's really important because it's tempting. I know it's tempting because I was tempted to preach it this way. It's very tempting to take this passage and apply it in ways that it can no longer apply. To look at all the circumstances of our life and try to apply this rubric. Well, a little while it's going to be like this, and then a little while it'll be better. I guess we could try to make an argument that some things work out that way, but that's not what Jesus was talking about. If we misapply that, I think we use that misapplication easily enough as a justification for our present idolatries of fear and anxiety, even grief, exercising control over our thoughts and behaviors. I'm going to say that again because I know it's a bit clunky, but it's, I think, pretty important. If we misapply this language of a little while you'll see me and then a little while, and for a little while you're going to have this great sorrow, but then your sorrow will turn into joy. If we misapply that to all of our present-day circumstances, I think, again, we will tend to give justification to our present idolatries of fear and anxiety or grief. Idolatries which exercise control over how we act and speak and think. That is not what we're to do with this text. Far from it. The goal of this text is to strip us of anxiety and fear and sorrow and remind us of a complete and total and decisive victory which is ours already in Christ. That is the point of the passage. Not so that we can live in a victim culture and be victims within it, but that we can live as victors because of Christ. That's the goal of the passage. I said it was a temptation to misapply this text, a temptation I felt as I studied it. And I use the word temptation because temptations always incline us to trust in a lie rather than take confidence in the truth. The truth is in Jesus, though. As Jesus told Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And the truth is Jesus is risen. The truth is Jesus has overcome the world. He even said it in past tense to them. He didn't say, it's about to happen. I will overcome the world. He said, take courage. I've told you all this stuff, much of which has freaked you right out, that you may have peace. It might not be here yet, but it's coming. Take courage. I have overcome the world. described as a fixed and finished reality, though they had not seen it yet. Death has no hold on us who are in him, in Christ, because it had no hold on him. How much less does this world have hold of us and all of our troubles? How much less should it? The only time we ought to experience a trouble like that of the apostles is if we are still on that side of the cross. You follow me? The only time we ought to experience a trouble like that of the apostles here is on that side of the cross. That is, while we are still discounting Mary's testimony, "I have seen the Lord," or where we are still standing with Thomas in doubt about the sure testimony of the other 10 who said he is risen. If we are in doubt that Jesus is risen, we have plentiful reason to be worried as they were. But he is risen. He is risen indeed. But before these men saw Jesus risen, they were deeply troubled. Jesus acknowledged their angst in multiple ways. He said it explicitly in chapter 16, verse 6. "But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." That was not his goal. Interestingly, he states his goal section by section. There are all these references. I highlighted them in my Bible here, and there's at least, I think, 7 or so of them where Jesus says, "These things I've told you, these things I've spoken to you." As early as chapter 13, verse 19, "I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I'm he." That's a purpose statement. That's what he wants to do. "I want to build your faith." He says it again at the end of chapter 14, verse 29, "And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." That's another purpose statement. That's why he said all these things. Chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Chapter 16, verse 1, "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." And verse 4, "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." And yet, chapter 16, verse 6 remains, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So what things has Jesus said to them that has caused sorrow to fill their hearts? Well, he said things like, all through the back half of chapter 15, things like, "They will hate you. They will persecute you. And some of you they will kill." Which is enough, would be enough for me to disturb my sleep cycle. But a question remains here that I haven't gotten to, and I think it just intensifies the unique labor pains that the disciples had. It's this question about, who's this they? It's always a dangerous thing when we talk about they are doing this, and they will bring control over us, and they censor us without having any sense for who that they is. It's a very tempting thing to do, but it's a dangerous thing to do. Jesus says who the they is in chapter 15, verse 18. He said, "It's the world. The world will hate you," which these guys consider who they are. So take ourselves out of it for a second. And whatever our experience is of the world hating us, let's just look at who Jesus is talking to and their immediate experience of this. They are Jews, every one of them. The 11 who remain, Judas is gone, but they're all Jewish. And you might say, okay, the world's going to hate us, par for the course. The world has always hated the Jews. And that's no credit to the world. That's a horrible blight on the world's resume, but it's there. It persists. It's totally befuddling. I think the only way to make sense of that is by thinking spiritually. So you might think, oh, what's a unique burden about that? The Jews have always been hated by the world. Well, here's the thing. The context here that was given was clear. The world is the Jews. The world is the Jews. He's not talking about the Gentile world, the world over. He's talking about the Jews. And by doing so, he is saying that the unbelieving Jews are held out as representative of the whole world who shout with them, "Crucify him." It's been replete throughout John, a repeated idea throughout the gospel of all these pictures of Jesus contending, even though he himself is a Jew. The phrase is used, the Jews, in these dialogues, these heated dialogues, where Jesus is contending against the Jews. And the Jews stand as representative, again, of the whole unbelieving world. I still can't shake the time I heard a pastor telling me he was planning on doing a unified service with a local Jewish synagogue for like Good Friday or something. Just mind-numbingly nonsensical. And he told me that he would make sure, obviously, to avoid the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John was so anti-Semitic because of all these references to the Jews. And I had no response, because how could I? He said it was anti-Semitic for that reason, and also because John's gospel so clearly suggests that the Jews had Jesus killed. And I'm going, well, yeah. That is the historical record, which Jews do not deny. But Jesus is Jewish, which is not usually how we define anti-Semitism. Jews against Jews. That's not usually how we classify anti-Semitism. And it's also important to remember that Jesus was not the first Jewish prophet persecuted or killed at the behest of Jewish leaders. Even, shockingly, I was reading in my, just my going through the Bible plan, and I saw two really pretty good kings persecute and one even kill a prophet of God for the dastardly act of speaking in the name of the Lord rightly. And these were good kings. So there's a history there. Read about Asa. Great king. But then he locked up Hanani when he told him the truth. Joash, pretty good king for the vast majority of his long tenure. But at the end, when sound counsel died off, so a prophet with it, and he had Zechariah killed in the temple. And then consider John, who wrote this gospel, was Jewish, and very likely his audience, his initial intended audience, many believe to be none other than Palestinian Jews, who were being pressed in every way to abandon the king of the Jews for more palatable alternatives. But back to the point here. When Jesus says in one sitting, one succinct sitting to these guys, chapter 15, verse 18, the world will hate you, and without skipping a beat, he describes that unique aspect of the world crunching in on them in chapter 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. That is not referring, it can't refer to anyone but those who have authority over the synagogues, the Jews. So we know what Jesus prophesied and what was eventually perpetuated was Jewish on Jewish hatred, which is not properly anti-Semitic so much as it is anti-Christian. Or in the words of the letter of 1 John, it's anti-Christian. Why do I mention all this? It's not just a random rabbit trail. These Jewish apostles were not just hearing what we hear in a distant echo now, that the world will hate you. They are hearing the world that you have always known and loved, which has been set apart from the rest of the world, that world will turn on you. And not many of us know a lick about what that experience would be like. Jesus told them, the world, in this case the Jews, will hate you Jews because you are Jews for Jesus. And so you will no longer have access to or privilege to your beloved heritage. The world that you know and love and have been welcomed in and strengthened by since childhood, the last safe vestige in the world to be a Jew, will be lost to you if you follow me. That was intense. They had good reason, much better reason than we do, for the fear and the trepidation and the sorrow and the labor pains that is really a world away from us. It is not that we have no pains. It is not that we experience no hatred of the world, but let's just be clear about the difference. They had a unique burden, and more of what made this unique and so earth-shattering is that Jesus was essentially calling them to exchange all of the loving community, the experience of religious life, their safe place, to forego all of that to follow him. And then in the next turn, he says, by the way, I'm leaving. Over and over and over. In so many ways, we could just be here till the end of the day rehearsing the different ways that Jesus described this, just in this discourse. I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. I'm going back where I came from. In this passage, the phrase that's used just over and over is this little while, a little while, a little while, a little while. It's so redundant, a little while. And it's not just in this passage that it's shown up. It started in chapter 13, 33. Children, I am still with you for a little while. You will look for me. And just as I said to the Jewish religious leaders, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I tell you the same. In John 14, 19, in a little while the world will not see me any longer, but you will see me because I live. You will live too. And the important thing, again, to stress about this here is that we may be tempted in so many ways to say, yeah, our experience is like that. There's this little while when things are still fuzzy and things are still messy and we can't quite make sense of it. But in a little while, it will be clear and it will be, and things will make sense and God will bring a solution. And that's true in many ways. But if we jump right to that, we miss something very important, which is that they had to go through a suffering that we never have to walk in again. Because they were on one side of the cross and we are on the other. And we have seen Jesus overcome the world. The other thing that makes this unique, their experience, their burden, that then again only, we could say, in very distant ways relates to us, is this idea of this labor, this pregnancy that they're going through. It's always a dangerous thing as it is, just in general, to try to appropriate someone else's labor. Right? Yeah, I feel your pain. No, you don't. What husband would ever be safe? What father saying, I feel your pain, I'm right here with you. You're going to get a punch right in the face, and you have it coming, right? Nobody knows. And we don't know the pain that they had. It was unique to them. It was their unique burden and their unique privilege. And I, for one, am glad. I don't like the idea of labor. I don't even like thinking about how it happened that my other four kids came out. Like, I said other. That was weird. I only have four kids. Okay. The other. Someone tell Hannah. But the point of this reference isn't so that in any way we can appropriate that labor pain. It is a unique thing. It's not so that we appropriate it and then trivialize it in any way. It almost feels like, again, the danger of a man coming alongside a woman and as she's approaching labor saying, but remember what Scripture says. In a little while, the suffering will turn into joy. It's like, no, don't say that. And that's not the application of the text. The point here is that their unique labor pains, they were theirs. But a life would come into the world, and it would be celebrated by all who would embrace Christ without having to go through the labor pains. The victory and the new life and the new joy can be enjoyed. But praise God, we don't have to experience their burden. That was theirs to bear. Now, this is tough to do. But one thing about this image that maybe helps us and guards us from over-applying this to different situations, you know, like, oh yeah, this situation is like labor pains, but on the other side of it, there will be joy. The image of labor pains is a deep one that goes through the Old Testament. And generally, whether it's in Isaiah, I think it's 20, maybe 21, and then again in 26, and then again in 66. And it also shows up in Jeremiah and Micah. Essentially, every time this labor pain is applied to a people, it's applied to Israel, corporate Israel, experiencing a burden. And generally, it's coming to a major point in Israel's history, where there is either a judgment coming in that's just extremely heavy, or there's a labor pain that will bring forth a new hope, which is described in Isaiah 66 and worth your read later. You know, shall I bring the labor pains, but not cause to bring forth birth? The Lord says. And there's this, it's this hopeful picture, but prior to that new life, that new hope coming forward, there is intense, brutal pain. And that was theirs. And we don't have to walk in it because we are on this side of the cross. And Jesus has already been born. And Jesus has already overtaken the grave. Let me do one other thing here, which is to share the other place, so the other place in the New Testament in which labor pains are referenced, coming from a corporate body, not an individual, but through a corporate body, a group of people, through their pain and labor comes new life. The same image is used in Revelation chapter 12, and it's a unique spot in Revelation. All of Revelation is unique. But Revelation 12 is it's almost this little paradise of clear understanding, where all the stuff around it is, let's be honest, a little bit hard to track, a little bit hard to place, where it feels like no one is quite a real expert when it comes to Revelation. But you come to Revelation 12, and this imagery of labor is involved, this deep angst and pain that brings forth a child. And here, the picture is of Israel bringing forth a child, and the child that it's bringing forward is Christ. And that Christ who comes forward is depicted as one who, with all the heavenly host, overcome the world, and specifically the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So I just want to read for you Revelation, because it puts these things together that the Spirit inspired John to put together back in chapter 16, where you have these intense labor pains, then you have the joy of this new leader, you see him ascend, and then you see the promise fulfilled of the defeat of Satan. Let me just read it for you, and hopefully the Lord will connect the dots that I haven't managed to. I'm going to read chapter 12 from verse 1 to verse 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant. Again, this is Israel, or at least true Israel being depicted here. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman, and here's why we know this is about more than just Mary, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the word. No, let me get this right. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, we could choose what we'd want to emphasize there. Doesn't it say, woe to you who are on the earth? But we are no longer just earth dwellers. If we have come to abide in Christ, in the true vine, we are of a different breed. Not because of our blood, but because of His. Not because of our goodness, but because of His. Not because of our righteousness, but because of His. Not because of our atonement, our making up for things, but because of His. And the victory has already been secured. When the Gospel of John invokes the enemy, talks about the enemy, he always does it, showing him, as one commentator said, the passages that mention him show that he is a defeated power. I think that's so important for us to just take home. When the devil is invoked, when Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, when he is invoked, it is in view of his defeat. And not a defeat that one day, won't it be nice? But this day, on this side of the cross, he is defeated. The devil is defeated. For the Christian, the devil is defeated. He no longer has dominion over you if you are in Christ. Let me show you the pictures of his defeat. Not because we are arrogant against the powers in the heavens or on earth, but because Jesus has given us his word and we cling to it with joy. John chapter 12, verse 31 to 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John 14, 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. That is something in Christ that you can now claim. Hallelujah. He has no claim on me. For I am Christ's and he is mine. Chapter 16, verse 11. Speaking of the role of the Spirit who would bring conviction and also condemnation upon the world for those who are not persuaded to follow Christ. Verse 11 says, the Spirit will come and communicate concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And now in this way that maybe most of us are drawn to more than the other references, this sweet word from Christ. And it starts with another one of these, I have told you this, another one of these sweet purpose statements. We have been told Jesus said all this stuff to us, to them and now to us, that they might believe. He told all this stuff to them, including the coming hatred of the world, which, yes, we experience. He told us that we might have joy. And now he tells us all these things that we might have peace that surpasses all understanding. Peace that no enemy on this world can touch as we abide in Christ. John 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. And church, you can apply that one. You can apply that one. You can apply that one right now. What Jesus speaks, he speaks to you that you might have peace. That you might believe in him, that you may be filled with joy, incomprehensible, and that you would have his peace that no one can touch. Why? Why can you have that peace? Because he, our Lord and Savior, is the victor. In the world, you will have tribulation, which does not seem like a recipe for peace. But we need to come up a little higher than our circumstance, than our greatest griefs, our greatest trials, our greatest tribulations. We need to raise our view to Jesus. Are we looking at him like he's still buried? Because he's not. Look to Jesus as he is. He is risen and enthroned. Hear it from him if you will not hear it from me. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. Take courage. I have overcome the world. It's done. The rest of these battles, they're skirmishes. The war is over. The only question is, are you in him? He is the only way to have a secure victory. He is the only way to have lasting joy. He is the only way to have sure peace. He is the only way to know God and know his love. And by the way, he is the only way to gain mastery over this wicked world, which is stronger than any one of us. Me against the world, forget it. I'm toast. But me with Christ against the world, they've got no chance. Even weak, pathetic me, in my feeble faith, in Christ, the world is no match. Because he has overcome the world. On this side of the cross, what business is it of yours or mine to be shaken by any lesser threatenings, be they foreign or domestic? I preach this to you this morning, but I am also without excuse. I am an American, a Canadian-American immigrant. As such, I have the privilege, even the duty, to vote. But I also have the ever-present temptation as an American to misplace my trust and hope in the lie that a president can do for a nation what no man or woman can do except Christ alone. I was so bothered and burdened about this voting season to such a degree that I voted early. Even though my sensibilities tell me that early voting is weak and worrisome. But I became so wrapped up, so entangled, that I felt I had to vote early. And so I need reminding, just as you, as Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." If that's where you are in your heart this morning, that you're fighting, it better be fighting sin. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus has overcome the world, a feat that no one shall copy, but that all who trust in him can presently share and enjoy. We too overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. To some, those seem like weak weapons, but they are weapons of power. And after we vote, or whether or not we can vote, we can do something that, whether or not you believe it, is actually substantially more important than even that vote. Some people will just think this is, you know, passe and just whatever, but this is true. After you're done voting, which is an important task, remember that it is an inferior, much inferior task to prayer. And so you pray with me that our next president will be a fit servant in the hand of the Lord. And when we pray that prayer, we do it with the confidence that Jesus has already overcome the world. Take courage. Jesus has purchased your peace. Who are you going to let wrangle that from your heart. An election? An election? Every 4 years? He has overcome the entire world and the powers that held it captive for all of human history. He has overcome it all. So come out from the fear, come out from the anxiety, come out from all these lesser threats. Our Lord has overcome. Be the peace-filled victors you can be in Christ. I'm not saying pick up yourself by your bootstraps. I'm saying walk in Christ and in freedom. He purchased it for you. It's more precious than anything else the world can offer you. Let me close with this picture of overcoming that is repeated in the letter of 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen.